stage. We're going to take a bit of time to get to know you, Leslie, and ask you a few questions.
Yes.
So nice to have you here.
Lovely to be here. Just lovely.
Yeah, thank you for making the trip over from Australia.
Oh, wonderful. First trip post-COVID, so overseas anyway, so it's lovely.
It's good to travel again.
Yes, it is.
Leslie, can you we'll start you off on the deep end.
Yes.
How did you come to know Christ?
I grew up in a very non-Christian nominal family, but my mum and dad sent us to Sunday school for the moral education, and I hated it, really hated going to Sunday school. Pleaded with mum and dad, please let me stop, and they said, no, you have to keep going until you get confirmed. It was an Anglican church, because confirmation's like the leaving certificate from church. Once you've got that, you never have to go back. So, okay. So I went through confirmation classes, but God in his mercy showed me great grace, and he showed me that I was not good enough for him, that I needed Jesus, I needed forgiveness, and so became a Christian at that time. I was about 15.
It's amazing. Mm. It's very encouraging for every Sunday school teacher here. You have a child that doesn't like it. Keep going.
Keep going, yes.
Yeah. Can you share one memorable moment in particular that has shaped your faith and kind of relates to this year's conference.
Okay, sure. So maybe some of those three things that we...
Yes.
Yes.
I think we've got some pictures.
Yes, we do. So I picked out some things that that have sort of shaped my faith. One of the, this is not me. This is the picture of a stage production. That's because when I was a child, I desperately wanted to be an actress. I wanted to be on stage. I'd done a lot of drama during school, during those early part of high school, and I wanted to be an actress. And I went along to a day that one of the production companies, the theatre companies, was running, and the man said, who was a very important producer, director in Sydney, he said, if you come and work for me, I own you. If I say, be here at 7 o'clock on Sunday morning for rehearsals, you be here at 6:30. If I say jump, you say, how high, sir? I own you. I had just become a Christian. And I thought to myself, how do I now give my life to somebody else when I've just given it to Jesus? How can somebody else own me? So I thought, at that moment, God gave me incredible clarity to say, Leslie, you cannot do this. Just walk away. And he gave me the peace to be able to walk away from my dream, from my childhood dream, and he took me into something else. So that was a very important moment for me, not long after I'd become a Christian. The next one is when I got married to my husband, Jim. He was already, at that point, a pastor of a church, and so I jumped in to being a pastor's wife at age 20, which was really big, but it settled me into ministry, to see the gospel go throughout the world. And the thing about Jim is that he has been he's my best friend, but he's also been my greatest encourager. He's been my theological educator. He's taught me so much of what I know about the Bible, and so he's been very formative in my understanding of teaching the Bible. The last one is. This is my daughter, Nicola. She got married when she was about 24, I think, and was married for a number of years. But then her husband, who was the pastor of a church, had an affair, and the marriage broke up. That was a great test of my faith. How can I keep trusting God when she was so desperately destroyed and grief-stricken at this at the breakup of her marriage. And I went through a really tough time about, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? But this is her 15 years later. She was single for 8 years, happily single. But now she's married with two small children. And the thing about this incident is that she came out a much stronger Christian than when she went in. And it's interesting that suffering often does that to us, doesn't it? We think that this will be the end of our faith, but no, it's much stronger. So yeah, so that's me.
Thank you, Leslie. Thank you for sharing so openly about those ups and those downs. Mm. And so lovely to see you with Jim, On your wedding day?
We don't look like that anymore.
Well, speaking of Jim.
Yes.
What key decisions have you and Jim made because of this certainly. Sort of redemption project
yeah.
working
yeah,
in
Yeah, certainly.
Life?
So I think, you know, I married him when he was already serving, but that was a delight to do. But I think that we've made decisions about where we've gone. So we were serving originally in a church that was a fairly middle-class church, and we were invited to go to a very working-class area. And it was interesting. The people in this church said, oh, you've been demoted, have you? And he went, no. We loved that place, and it was very raw and honest. And so we spent 18 years there, and it was a hard time. And we originally thought it would be hard for our kids, and it was. They were bullied at school, but they were resilient enough to come through that, and they love being part of that church. They say now, we are, in Sydney, we call them Westies because it's the western suburbs, and they proudly call themselves Westies because, so, it, you know, something like that. But then also just saying to our kids, this is important, the Redemption Project. There is only one life. It'll soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And so having that as our motto and having and teaching our kids that as well has meant that we've been able to see God work in this Redemption Project through our ministry and many, many people come to know Jesus. So, yeah, it's been a...
That's yeah. wonderful, Leslie. Yeah. And big decisions to make.
They
but
are
trust
big
God
decisions.
In them.
Yes, yes.
Yeah.
That's
and he's
right.
seen you through. Yeah.
Yes.
Well, part of your love of the Redemption Project, part of your life that's been really big is evangelism. Mm. As you've sort of grasped that God is seeking to redeem the world, have you got any resources that you can recommend to us sort of
sure,
on that topic?
Sure, sure, sure. So there are a couple of books, and I think they're coming up on the screen. So the first one, A Fresh Start, is by an old friend of ours, John Chapman, who has now gone to be with the Lord. But it was a classic book about the fresh start that you get when you come to know Jesus. The second one is a much more modern one. It's called Need to Know by Gary Miller. And it is wonderful. It's more modern than The Fresh Start and probably a little bit easier to read. So if you're looking for something to give to someone that... is wanting to know more about Jesus, then Need to Know is excellent. Two Ways to Live, the third one, is a wonderful framework to think about the things that I need to be able to share to make sure that I'm actually sharing the gospel and not just some of my own home truths. But what is the gospel? And the Two Ways to Live will tell you what that is. You can get Two Ways to Live, it's in all sorts of forms. You can get in a little tract of just 3 pages, which gives you the bare outline. You can get something that's a bit longer. Yeah, so any of those would be wonderful. Yeah.
Great, thanks, Leslie. And I have a couple of resources too I'd love to add to that.
Sure.
They're probably more big picture, understanding God's story resources.
So maybe, so are those two? Should I talk about those
two
first?
Sorry, there you go.
That's fine. So these two are the ones that I have used to think about the big picture of the Bible. So often we have little glimpses, or not glimpses, but parts of the Bible that are favourite to us, but they're quite disconnected. God's Big Picture by Vaughan Roberts shows you the big overview of the Bible, and it is a wonderful, wonderful book. If you're excited about what you hear today, then that would be the one to get. The other one, Gary again, who is one of the authors from the first slide, he has got something about a simple guide to getting the most from the Bible. So I'm reading through this with a new Christian back home who has become a Christian but thinks, how do I make sense of the Bible? So reading through this has been a wonderful thing for her. But you've got some others, Lee.
Yes, and I was going to say, I've used God's Big Picture. Someone's read it with me and I've read it with others. It's a lovely book to read and share. I've got two others that are on that similar vein. Even Better Than Eden by Nancy Guthrie. It's a wonderful book, and it's written by a woman who's just really deep and really lovely. And that traces the sort of 9 themes through the Bible and reveals God's plan for the new creation, which will be more glorious than the original. So it's kind of that looking forward. It's wonderful. And then The Guide Who Is There by Don Carson. Always good to read Don Carson. It's probably a bit heavier to read, but just helping us find our place in God's story. Thank you, Leslie. We were going to hear from Leslie again a little bit later. Well, actually, straight after the reading that we're about to have. So I'm going to invite Sally to come up and read. And if you could open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 to 22. Oh, yes, I'll pop it up.
Face. Okay, we're reading from Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. And here ends our reading.
Well, the Redemption Project. Have you ever had a project? Remember, we all had to do science projects at school. You had to think of something that we wanted to research and work out how to do it, carry out the experiment or work, and then observe the results. Here is a project that takes a special kind of kid to think up. The project. Can you see there? Pity the poor woman that had to provide the breast milk for the tractor fuel. I just think special kind of kid for that sort of project. But we also have projects as adults, don't we? Many of you have garden projects. Me, I have lots of sewing projects. So what's a project? An individual or collaborative enterprise that is carefully planned to achieve a particular aim. One of my favorite Netflix series is called The Innocence Project. This project was founded in 1992 by two American lawyers who were concerned about the number of innocent people who were wrongly convicted by dodgy evidence throughout the American justice system. And so here's their mission. The Innocence Project's mission is to free the staggering number of innocent people who remain incarcerated and to bring reform to the system responsible for their unjust punishment. Now, that particular aim has been achieved in many cases, but it is still ongoing. But it struck me as I was preparing these talks that there were links to our topic today from that. So, the Redemption Project, what is it? We know what a project is. What's redemption? Well, it's the release of people, animals, or property from bondage through outside help. Their social, physical, or spiritual weakness makes this outside help necessary. Only someone strong or rich can bring it about. Now, this was so particularly in the ancient world where slavery was common. You could become a slave by being sold into it, by falling into debt. You couldn't just declare bankruptcy in those days. And you'd have to work for years to pay off the debt, or somebody would buy you out of slavery. And that was called redemption. It means a purchase or a ransom. Someone powerful and rich had to do it. Because if you're a slave, you have no power and you have no resources. You're unable to change anything or get out of the dilemma. Now, the Bible tells us that God has a redemption project. Now, that raises a number of questions, having just looked at what redemption is. In God's redemption project, who or what are being released? What's the bondage that they or it are under? What's the outside help that's needed? What's the purchase price or the ransom? Where did it begin? How and when did it all work out? So these are the questions that we're going to answer today. And we're going to do it by looking at three episodes in the development of the Redemption Project through the eyes of three characters: Abraham, Joseph, and David. So let's jump in. Let's start with the fifth question: where did it all begin? Well, it all began with God. Everything begins with God. The God who is the designer, the creator, the king, who created everything. We see that in Genesis 1 and 2. The redemption project is born way back in Genesis 1 and 2. God creates for himself a people on whom he pours out his love and kind generosity. We call it the kingdom of God. It's really a lovely picture, a good and kind king ruling with love and care and over a people who need to trust his word. That is what we find back in Genesis 1 and 2. But in Genesis 3, we see that the king is overthrown when his people deliberately rebel because they reckon they know better than God how to run their lives. It's very familiar to us, that story. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, Satan in the form of a serpent tempts them to disobey. He says, God had said, don't eat from that tree. Adam and Eve thought, God doesn't know what's best for us. We will eat from that tree. And the result is disaster. They are banished from God's presence, and sin has taken a hold of them. At this point, they have become slaves to sin. But what will God do with them? See, God should have judged them and said, you know, I'm done with them. I'm finished. I said you would die. But yet, God delays that judgment. They continue to exist physically, but spiritually they are dead. They're cut off from God's presence. And it's only a matter of time before physical death catches up with them too. So it's a slavery to sin and death. They are inevitable. And it's here that we begin to see the early indications of the redemption project. While God is pronouncing judgment on the serpent, the evil one, in the garden, he makes this promise from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. It's only a hint, but it's a very encouraging one. God seems to be promising and looking forward to a time in the future when an offspring of Eve, a human being, will crush and destroy the evil one in the form of a serpent. And the question that we ask as we move through the rest of Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament is, who is this serpent crusher? Who is it? God then banishes them from the garden, but they're allowed to procreate. And Adam and Eve bear children. Will these children do better than their parents? Will they be able to get back into a relationship with God? Will they be able to not rebel like their parents? Is that how the redemption project will work? Is one of them the serpent crusher? Unfortunately, Adam and Eve's descendants are just as rebellious as they were, and their evil escalates. In chapter 4, one of the sons, Cain, murders his brother in a fit of jealousy. And then in chapter 6, the writer of Genesis makes this devastating comment. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. You see, these men and women cannot work their way back into God's presence. They rebel just like their parents do. They are steeped in sin, unable to be righteous even if they wanted to. And so it is with every human being born since. We all carry the seed of rebellion. They and we too face the punishment of death and eternal separation from the one who made us. So faced with this state of affairs in chapter 6, what will God do? He resolves to act in judgment. In Genesis 6:7, it says, so the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. The resulting flood devastates the earth. Is this God finally wiping his hands of creation? No, because along with judgment, he acts to save one man, Noah, his family, and a remnant of the animal creation. You know the story. Noah built an ark in the arid Middle East. The New Testament says he was mocked for it, but he obeyed God and he did it. And there are two words in the Noah account that are very significant. The first time that they are used in the scriptures. The first one is the word grace, and we see it here in this little verse. But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor. Noah deserves to come under the judgment of the flood like everyone else. But God looks on him with grace. He favors Noah when he deserves the opposite. And that's grace. And he established a covenant. He says, I will establish my covenant with you. And you will enter the ark, you and your son and your wives and your sons' wives with you. Covenant. What's a covenant? It's a solemn commitment between two parties, guaranteeing promises or obligations undertaken by one or both parties. So a covenant can be one-sided, unilateral, or two-sided, bilateral. Probably the best example we have is marriage, which is a two-sided covenant, where two people enter into a solemn commitment to bind themselves exclusively to the other person, and they make promises to each other. So we're going to see that this is how God relates to his people, through promise and covenant. Always existed. They've always existed since the creation. But in the Noah account, he says, I covenant with you that I will save you, rescue you in the midst of a judgment on evil, which you deserve, but I make a solemn promise that I will never disrupt the creation like this again, at least until the end of time. This covenant is one-sided. God is doing everything. Noah is merely the beneficiary. But it's more than Noah, isn't it? It means that the whole human race continues. Why? We're not quite sure. We need to read on. So now we come to the character in our spotlight for this very first session. Many hundreds of years later, Abraham enters center stage. He's only called Abram at the beginning of the account in Genesis 12, and God changes it later, as we saw in Genesis 17. So we don't get confused, let's just call him Abraham from the get-go. So why Abraham? Well, here is what we're told about Abraham in chapter 11 of Genesis. He descends from Noah. His father is Terah. He's married to Sarah, who is childless. And he lives in Haran in Iraq at about 2000 BC. Joshua later tells us that the family were idol worshippers. So here's Abraham, pretty ordinary dude, worshipping idols, nothing to single him out from any other Middle Eastern man at that point. And it becomes clear as we read on through the Bible that God just chose him. In God's redemption project, he determines he's going to work through one man, and he chooses Abraham. So again, it's God's grace at work here. There's nothing special about Abraham. And at the beginning of chapter 12, we see that God speaks to Abraham and enters into a new covenant, this time with Abraham. So if you'd like, you can turn to Genesis 12. I'm just going to read the first three verses. The Lord said to Abram, go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who treat you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Wow. Just out of the blue. Bang. All these promises from God to this man who's just been an idol worshiper. Here's this ordinary guy sitting in a town in Iraq, and he hears God speak to him. And he says that there are four promises. The first one is that you will have a land. You will get a great nation, become a great nation. Now remember, at this point, he's 75 and he has no kids. A land, great nation, I will bless you. And there are lots of different parts of that blessing there. and that all the people on earth will be blessed through you. Extravagant promises. Why, God, are you doing this? Because he's on a mission. He's planned a project, and the promises are the key to this project. This is a promise-making God and a promise-keeping God. So what's Abraham's response? Verse 4, so Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife, Sarai, his nephew, Lot, all the possessions they'd accumulated, and the people they'd acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. He obeyed. And as Abraham settles into the promised land, he begins to have some doubts. In Genesis 15, Abraham is concerned that he's now over 80, and Sarah is way past menopause. And he thinks, you know, my closest heir is some distant relative, and God, you said you'd make me into a great nation. What's going on? Her God reassures him that his covenant promises have not been forgotten. And so we read in Genesis 15, 4-7, then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and he said, look up at the sky, count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. Her God is effectively saying, I didn't bring you this far to let things fall apart now. He reassures Abraham that he can and will deliver on his promise and give Abraham a son and the land in which he is now living. And he does what seems to us to be a strange thing to our ears. In this culture, when two people made a deal, a contract, a covenant, they would go through this rather strange ritual. The two parties would cut some animals in half and put them on either side of a pathway and walk between them, with the understanding that if either of them reneged on the deal, then they could expect to be cut in two, just like the animals. It was called cutting the covenant. So here in Genesis 15, the stage is set for the walkthrough. There's masses of blood everywhere and dead birds and animals. And in verse 12 it says, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then down to verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land. You know, this is very much a one-sided covenant. God makes all the promises and guarantees it by passing between the cut animals in the form of that blazing fire pot. Where's Abraham? He's asleep. What does he do? Zero. Zilch. It's quite amazing. God knows that Abraham can't keep the covenant. Only he can. Only God can. And that blood needs to be spilt in order to keep the covenant. This isn't 50% God and 50% Abraham. It's 100% God. Abraham is totally powerless to pull this off. He has to trust God to do it all. And that's what he does. In verse 6, it says, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. But he has to wait a long time. And who likes being patient and waiting? So Abraham and Sarah get the wobblies. Chapter 16, verses 1-4 says, Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. Sarah is sick and tired of waiting for God to keep his promise. "My husband's now 85 years old. I'm no spring chicken. This is not going to happen. We need a kid." Her solution? "Here's my slave. Sleep with her and you'll at least have a child." Really interesting thing is Abraham doesn't disagree. He'll push back or say to his wife, "No, God has promised and we have to trust him." No, he gets to sleep with the fresh young Hagar, and she has a son, Ishmael. But this is not God's way. Abraham and Sarah have taken the situation into their own hands and stopped trusting God. They have to learn that this has to be done God's way, in God's time. Ishmael will not be the one through whom God will work. Well, 13 more years pass and God comes once again to Abraham and restates and enlarges the covenant. And that was in Genesis 17 that was read for us. A couple of things to notice here. The covenant has now become two-sided. Abraham has to walk faithfully and be blameless in verse 1. Circumcision for the males will be a sign of the covenant in verse 10. And not only is Abraham going to have a child, but he's going to be the father of many nations and kings will come from him. And there's a real personal element here as well added in. God says, "I will be your God, and for your descendants, I will be their God." And at age 99, Abraham hears something that blows his mind. "Your 89-year-old wife will have a son this time next year, and you will call him Isaac." He actually laughs, Abraham does, and says, "God, are you sure you just don't want to take Ishmael? He's already here. He's a strapping young teenager, ready to go." "No," says God, "my redemption project depends on my promises, not on what you can achieve. And what you need to do is just trust me in spite of the overwhelming odds, not your ability to work out the solution." So you can imagine, a year later, this wizened old lady, aged 90, just imagine, appears at the front desk to the hospital on her Zimmer frame. And the triage nurse says, "Is it the geriatric department you want, dear?" Sarah replies, "No, I want the maternity ward." "How lovely. Have you come to see your great-grandchild?" "No," says Sarah, "I've come to deliver a baby." You can imagine the laughter around the nurse's desk. Laughter is part of this story because Abraham had laughed, and then Sarah had laughed when she found out she was going to have a baby at 90. So the name Isaac means he laughs. And really, it was a laughable idea. Impossible for a 90-year-old to give birth. But it happened. Right from the beginning of the redemption project, we are learning that it will take a seemingly impossible miracle to make this project work. But now comes a test for Abraham. So Abraham and Sarah have their much-awaited and cherished son, the son of promise, through whom God's covenant will work itself out. So Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 2, comes as a shock. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," Abraham replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." This is an extraordinary command, isn't it? Just think of it. at last the son, the heir, and now God is asking him to sacrifice Isaac. What hope is there if Isaac dies? How will the promise of God made back in Genesis 12 be fulfilled without Isaac? But Abraham knows enough about God to thoroughly trust him. He's worked out that the promise of this God is good for the money. And there are some lovely little clues in this text. Verse 5, Abraham said to his young man that accompanied him, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and we will come back to you." Verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on Isaac. And then in verse 7, Isaac speaks to him. He says, "My father." And Abraham said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." See, Abraham is convinced that God is utterly trustworthy. And he is. They look, and there's the lamb. Do you know what's amazing about this story? I love this about this story. This mountain is called Moriah. And it's the very same mountain as the one outside Jerusalem where in 33 AD, another much loved son had wood laid on his back and he carries it to the place of sacrifice and he becomes the sacrificial lamb and dies. This is part of the intrigue of the redemption project. It's getting us ready for something huge at the end. Well, what about Abraham and us? I once had a new Christian say to me, "I want to be a Christian, but I could never sacrifice my son like God asked Abraham to do." And it was lovely to be able to say to her, he never would, never, for two reasons. One, this whole incident is not just to test how much Abraham could trust, but rather to show us how trustworthy God is. This is not for Abraham's benefit, it's for ours, so that we can see how trustworthy God is. It comes at the end of this long narrative about Abraham. We first met him when he was 75 years old. It's now about 40 years later. And at every step of the way, he's had to trust his God. Sure, he's had his wobblies. But the question being posed all along the way is, can God be trusted? Will God's promise hold? Sometimes Abraham gets it right, and other times he blows it big time. The truth in this part of Genesis is that God is utterly trustworthy and keeps his promises even when Abraham and we fail to trust him. So that's the first reason why God would never ask her to sacrifice her son. The second one is, he's already done that. He sacrificed his son. No other sacrifice is needed. This is a vivid, dramatic picture of what it means to trust a God who went to the extraordinary lengths of sacrificing his son to keep his promise. Abraham is a model of trusting God. Right from the beginning of the redemption project, God was saying, "This is no DIY project. You can never get right with me by doing things." Even if you started out by trusting God, as you've gone on in the Christian faith, we sometimes find ourselves tempted to look for identity in the things that we do. If I were to ask you, what is it that you do that you assume God thinks, "How wonderful that she does that. I'm so glad she decided to become a Christian." What would your answer be? "I try very hard to be good. I go to church. I help other people. I'm kind to people. I'm disciplined in reading my Bible and praying. I do lots of good ministry in my church. I've raised a wonderful, well-behaved family. I give money to support overseas missions. I come to conferences like this. Can I tell you, none of those answers impresses God. That is DIY religion. That does not and will never work. That is self-salvation that does not and will never work. The only thing that will work is trusting the death of Jesus to get right with God. I love that line in Rock of Ages that says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." And we can see this in two verses from the Old Testament. From the New Testament, Romans 4:16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. And in Galatians, Paul says, "So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham." Here's a truth to hang on to. When you trust Jesus, you show that you are an offspring of Abraham. You are one of those stars that Abraham looked at in the night sky. Countless. You are one of those offspring because you've trusted Jesus. Well, let's go and look back at our questions that we began with at the beginning of our session. We've answered really question number 5. Who or what are being released? We've answered question 5, which is, where did it all begin? It began back in the garden. That's where it began. But let's go and look at the other questions. Who or what are being released? This really is about the human race, isn't it? Us, we who are in bondage or slavery. And we can't get ourselves out of those chains. We need to be released by someone who is not in chains. So it's us. We're the ones who are being released. But what's the bondage that they or it are under? That's our second question. The bondage that we are under is the bondage of sin, and the consequence of sin is death. Look at the words of Jesus in John chapter 8, verses 32 to 34. "The truth will set you free," he said. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" And Jesus replied, I truly tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." That was the Jews he was talking to. And it's us. You and I can't help but rebel against God. The greatest commandment, and therefore the greatest sin, is not about how we treat others, it's how we treat God. Unless we can say that we have always loved and always honored God with all our heart and soul and mind every minute of our lives, then we are deeply steeped in our sin and destined for death. We are in chains, locked up in a prison of sin and death. So that's the bondage we're under. What's the outside help that is needed? As we've seen through our journey through these first 22 chapters of Genesis, no human being is able to step outside the prison to release us. Only God can do that. The only one with the power to do that. And that's exactly what his redemption project is. His plan is to step into human history and rescue enslaved humanity. What's the purchase price or ransom? At this stage of the redemption project in Genesis, we're not quite sure how he's going to pull it off, how he's going to pay for the redemption of the slaves. But as we shall see in the second talk, as we work our way through the redemption project, bit of a spoiler alert here, it's nothing less than the blood of his dear son. Last question, how and when did it all work out? Well, that's the story for the next talk. So God's redemption project springs from his desire to rescue people from their bondage or slavery to sin and death. We could not achieve this for ourselves. It is only God's gift of his Son, who died and rose again from death, that was powerful enough to bring it about. And this is what is so remarkable about the redemption project: God's commitment to his creation from the get-go. When he could have, should have cast us aside, he initiated, he planned, he promised, all despite the sin of the people he was working through. So determined was he to rescue a people for himself that would once again come under his good rule and blessing. This is a stunning project from a stunning God. Let me pray. Father, we are in awe of your love and your commitment to us. Thank you that when we deserved to be cast aside for our rebellion, you planned to redeem us from the slavery of sin at great cost to yourself. Thank you that you are a promise-making and promise-keeping God, and that we have this certainty that you are utterly faithful. Help us to have that same trust in your promises that Abraham had. Help us particularly to trust in the death of the Lord Jesus as the only way to be set free from the prison of sin and death. We thank you for your grace, and that we do not need to contribute to our redemption in any way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.